Mr. Grandson is under the present exception.
This week's parsha is Parshas Chukas, and the beginning of the parsha deals with the Parah Aduma, the mitzvah to take a red calf, to burn it, to mix its ashes in water, and then to use that to sprinkle onto someone that became tameh from a dead body, and through that a person becomes tar, becomes purified from the tumah that comes from a dead person. Now, there is a medrash that says, regarding Parah Aduma, Mashal leben shifcha shetinav paltin hamelach. This can be compared to the child of a maidservant who dirtied the palace of the king. He had an accident. Amru, so they say, Tavay ha'ein utakaneach tzayaspina. Let the mother come and clean up her son's mess. So the comparison to that is to the Parah Aduma, which is, a parah is a female adult cow, a calf would be its child, and the point is that Parah Aduma, the mitzvah Parah Aduma, is coming to atone or to make up for the sin of the golden calf. That's the mashal, that's the point of this parable to the child of the maidservant that makes the mess, and people say, let the mother of the child come and clean up after the mess. So too, the Parah Aduma is meant to, so to speak, clean up after the golden calf. So the Kli Yakar has a number of observations to make on this medrash. The first thing that he brings out is like this, is that if you look at a weed, if you want to get rid of a weed, you can't just pull out the weed. You got to get to its roots. And the same idea is when it comes to Avodah Zarah. When it comes to Avodah Zarah, Avodah Zarah has to be uprooted. That means you have to go after the roots, because if you don't, meaning we have trees that are become that are worshipped, and we have to cut them down. But not only do we cut them down, we have to uproot them, because if we don't uproot them, they grow right back. And the Kli Yakar actually says that you should use that not only in the literal sense, in the halachic sense of making sure to pull up the roots, but it actually means that the Torah is trying to tell us that when we're faced with Avodah Zarah, when we're faced with idol worship, we have to look at the roots. What's the source? What is making the idol worship happen? What's the motivation to worship idols? What's a possible cause for the Jewish people to worship idols? And when we talk about Parah Aduma, and we burn the Parah Aduma, says the Kli Yakar, and again, the Parah Aduma is the mother of the calf, the mother is the source of the calf. And by burning the mother, we're trying to imply that you have to go after the root of Avodah Zarah. You have to go after the root, the source of the idol worship. You have to go after the root of what happened by the sin of the golden calf and uproot that. So burning the Parah Aduma is meant to be a lesson that we have to look at the cause. We have to look at the source of the ego, look at the source of the sin of the golden calf, and uproot that. And take care of things from that point. And what is he referring to? He's referring to the fact that there's a medrash that says that the cause for the Egel Hazav, the cause for the golden calf, was the fact that the Jewish people were drowning in gold. When they left Egypt, they had so much gold on their hands, that so much money on their hands, that money somehow or another corrupted them and was a cause for the sin of the golden calf. That needs an explanation on its own. But without getting into that, the point is that if we say that the source of, or cause for the golden calf was money, so then when we burn the Parah Aduma, somehow or another we have to be alluding to this idea that there was too much money on the Jewish people's hands. That was the cause of the sin of the golden calf. And for us, we also have to learn from there also. We have to learn the dangers of too much wealth, abundant wealth, and what that can do to us. Where do we see that in the golden calf, in the Parah Aduma? So we find this in other places, and I don't really fully understand it, but the color red is associated with gold. There's some kind of, I guess, a red tinge in gold. Now, even though the Parah Aduma is really, really red, and I wouldn't say that gold is really red, but the redness of the Parah Aduma is meant to allude to gold. It's meant to allude to the fact that there was too much gold on the Jewish people's hands, which was the source, which was the cause for the sin of the golden calf, And by burning the Parah Aduma, we're trying to allude to the idea that we have to go after the source. We have to understand what was the source. We have to get rid of the source of the sin of the golden calf, and that is too much wealth. When we allow ourselves to become too flooded in wealth and allow that wealth to corrupt us, that was the cause of the golden calf. And when we burn the Parah Aduma, we have to realize that, and we have to destroy that source of the golden calf for all history, because we have to always bear in mind that the wealth that somehow or another negatively affected the Jewish people and brought to the Avodah Zarah could do that to us also. So therefore, in that metaphor of the mother and the child, that the Parah Aduma is the mother of the golden of the calf, so the Parah Aduma is meant to be the, so to speak, the mother of the golden calf. In that sense, the mother of the calf means the source of the calf. The Parah Aduma is meant to be a metaphor for the source of the sin of the golden calf, and its redness is meant to allude to the abundance of gold that they had, that the Medrash says corrupted the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, I think it's a Gemara that says, definitely a saying from Chazal, that when Moshe Rabbeinu was trying to advocate on behalf of the Jewish people, they shouldn't be destroyed by the sin of the golden calf, Moshe Rabbeinu basically said to Hashem, you gave them too much gold. You gave them too much. They didn't know what to do with it. And therefore, that was the source of the golden calf. Therefore, whenever we have to uproot, we have to go after the source for Avodah Zarah, the Parah Aduma alludes to the source of the sin of the golden calf, in its redness, the gold.
Is there anything, with the, when you mentioned the color red, with clothing and being Orthodox and not wearing red?
I don't know if it has to do with this.
I didn't know, but I've heard somewhere.
I mean, I think I've always understood it as the fact that it's too showy a color. Draws too much attention. You know, red cars are red for a reason.
I know the police stop red cars.
Okay. Right, but they're red for a reason. So therefore, that would maybe be the reason for what you're talking about.
But no,
no,
thing,
no, no.
Just
no.
That it's too much
of. Right. Okay. So this is one point that Kli Yakar makes about that medrash and that metaphor of the mother of the Parah Aduma making up for the sin of the golden calf, that we have to look at the Parah Aduma as the source and uproot the source of Avodah Zarah, which in this case was too much money. And then he comes from a different angle, and it's a very interesting explanation. The other angle is the fact that the again, we're saying that the Parah Aduma is meant to, as the medrash say, clean up the mess of the ego, clear the mess of the golden calf. Now we know that what does the Parah Aduma do? It purifies us from the impurity of a dead body. The Chet HaEgel, says the Kli Yakar, was the reason why we have such a thing as the Tumah of Misa. The reason why a dead person imparts Tumah, spiritual impurity, is a result of the sin of the golden calf. Because if not for the sin of the golden calf, there's a Chazal that say that if the Jewish people, once they received the Torah, they became free of the Malach HaMavis. They became free of the angel of death, which we typically interpret to mean that the Jewish people would have lived for eternity, forever. But the Kli Yakar says that's not what it means. Free from the Malach HaMavis means is that if not for the sin of the golden calf and the Jewish people received the Torah, their death would not have been through the Malach HaMavis. The death would not have been through the angel of death. Rather, their death would have been as Moshe died, as Aaron died, and it's called the Misas Neshika. It's basically where HaKadosh Baruch Hu directly removes your neshama. And that would have been the death of the Jewish people, not for the sin of the golden calf. And if death would have only been through Neshika, says the Kli Yakar, then there would have never have been any kind of Tumah, impurity, that comes from death. The reason why a dead person imparts Tumah, spiritual impurity, is because that death comes through the Malach HaMavis, the angel of death. And the Malach HaMavis, the angel of death, takes his power from what's called the Sitra Achra, from the Sitra of Tumah, from the side of Tumah, from the power of impurity. There is such a thing, HaKadosh Baruch Hu created a chariot, Merkabah HaTumah it's called. There's a chariot, there is a power of impurity that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has created. And it's the Malach HaMavis takes its power from that power of impurity. That power of evil that the Malach HaMavis has, that power of negativity, that it takes a person's neshama away, that is the power of Tumah, of spiritual impurity. And that's the source of his power. And that's why when death comes to the Malach HaMavis, angel of death, that's why there is impurity. Because the Malach HaMavet takes his power from the power of Tuma that HaKadosh Baruch created in the heavens. And therefore, when he takes with the prince's neshama, that now brings about Tuma, spiritual impurity. But would that, would death have happened through Neshika, just through the kiss of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then there would be no Tuma. So it comes out, therefore, that it was the sin of the golden calf that now brought about that the death of the Jewish people comes about through the Malach HaMavet, through the angel of death. Now that the death comes about through the Malach HaMavet, there is such a thing as Tumas Meis, the impurity of a dead person. And therefore, what is it that's going now to make up for that mess of the ego? That mess of the ego that we have, spiritual impurity from a dead person. What's going to make up for that? A para, a cow, a para aduma. It's now going to make up for Tuma. Again, the mother cleans up the mess of the child. The mother, the cow cleans up the mess of the calf. The mess of the calf is Tuma, spiritual impurity that comes through death. What's now going to clean that up? What's going to purify us from that? A para, the cow. So that's another dimension. It's another explanation that the Kliyaka gives on this medrash. This medrash that makes the connection of para adumah cleaning up the mess of the ego. According to the explanation, it's very specific that we want the para adumah, that it's the para adumah that purifies us from, meaning the medrash is teaching us the fact that we find that para adumah cleanses us from tuma, okay, the understanding of why the cow has the power to cleanse us from tuma is this mashal. The cow, the mother cow, was cleaning up the mess of the child, the mess of the calf. The mess of the calf is the tumor that comes from a dead person, and therefore it's a para that cleanses us from that impurity. So that's the Kliyakar's insights on this medrash. Let's move on now to the next part of the parsha. Next part of the parsha is another famous, the famous story of when Moshe Rabbeinu is told the Jewish people, Miriam dies, the be'er, the well that supplied the Jewish people with water, stops. And the Jewish people come and complain to Moshe, we're going to die of thirst. So Hashem tells Moshe to speak to the rock. And instead of speaking to the rock, what does Moshe Rabbeinu do? He hits the rock. He actually hits it twice. The water comes out. HaKadosh Baruch Hu punishes Moshe that he will not be able to enter Eretz Yisrael because of the fact that he did not sanctify the name of God in what he did. So there's a whole slew of commentaries of what exactly Moshe Rabbeinu's sin was. Or what was so severe about his sin that because of it he was punished so severely that he wouldn't be able to enter Eretz Yisrael. So I want to share with you Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky's explanation. Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky's explanation as to what was the severity of Moshe Rabbeinu's sin. And he explains that the severity of Moshe Rabbeinu's sin is because Moshe Rabbeinu had a very important mission in being the prophet of Hashem who brought the Torah to the Jewish people. Moshe Rabbeinu had to be trusted that everything that he was doing was exact, that he was transmitting the word of God exactly as is. He wasn't adding, he wasn't detracting. Because in order for the Torah to be considered authentic, that it actually was coming from Hashem, and that Moshe Rabbeinu is not adding anything to it, it had to be that Moshe Rabbeinu would be trusted that he would give over exactly the way Hashem wanted to be given over. You know, Korach came and started claiming against Moshe that Moshe is making up things. Hashem showed the people that Moshe Rabbeinu was trustworthy. Korach was destroyed. Moshe Rabbeinu has to be considered trustworthy without any kind of question. There can be no doubt that Moshe is transmitting the word of God exactly, so that there should never be any kind of claim that Moshe something is made up. And we also know that because the Torah is so exact, and so exact in its words, that is how we're able to derive things from the words of the Torah. Because of the fact that we say there's nothing extra in the Torah, when we do seemingly find something extra, that's meant to be a signal to us that something has to be derived from here. We can only do that, we can only derive different things from the wording of the Torah, if we know that this wording is exact. Meaning, this is what Hashem said. If this is exactly what Hashem said, then okay, we have an issue here. Why does it say it this way? Why does it say it that way? If Moshe Rabbeinu was able to go ahead and start adding his own things on his own, then, you know, we don't know whether things in the Torah are authentic enough to say that we have a right to start basing laws, to derive laws from it. because the Moshe Rabbeinu can go ahead and add his own thing. So we don't know exactly where these things come from that we should have the basis to go ahead and derive laws. So therefore, Moshe has a very important job, and Moshe Rabbeinu has to be trusted that he is giving over the word of Hashem in its exact form. He's not adding, he's not detracting, he's giving it exactly the way Hashem passed it on. So if Moshe Rabbeinu now goes, but he's told to speak to the rock, Moshe now goes and hits the rock, that means that Moshe is deviating from Hashem's command. If he's deviating from Hashem's command, then now there's a possibility of casting some doubt on Moshe, that perhaps Moshe isn't that trustworthy servant, isn't that trustworthy person that's going to give everything exact. Because here we see Hashem told him, hit the rock, well, speak to the rock, what did he do? He hit the rock. That means Moshe is deviating from what Hashem says. Well, if he's deviating from what Hashem says here, it's possible now to create some level of doubt and everything else that Moshe Rabbeinu did. Therefore, Rabbi Akiva Kamenetsky says, Moshe Rabbeinu was punished severely for this. He was punished severely for this to bring out that what Moshe Rabbeinu did here right now, deviating, was a severe sin for Moshe to do. Now, if Moshe Rabbeinu would have done this before, then clearly he would have been punished before. Or if Moshe Rabbeinu is able to deviate, then he wouldn't be so punished for it. No big deal. The answer that, Kadosh Baruch Hu made a very big deal out of this deviation to show that this is a very serious thing. But this is the only time Moshe did it. This is the only time he did it. You see from the fact that he's punished so severely that Moshe clearly didn't have the right to deviate. Deviating from Moshe to deviate and to now compromise the authenticity of the Torah is a very severe sin. And if he only happened now, that means that up to this point of time, Moshe has been exact, Moshe has not deviated, and the Torah is clearly authentic. We know it's word for word from Hashem. That's Rabbi Akiva Kamenetsky's approach to why was Moshe punished so severely for what he did here at Mei Meriva, for hitting the rock instead of speaking to the rock. Now, after this, if you take a look on page 844, Pasuk Yudalad, the very last word on the page. So it says, Vayishlach, Moshe Malachim Mikadesh Omelech Adayim, Moshe sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edayim about allowing the Jewish people to walk through his land. So the Medrash says like this. The Medrash says on these words that Moshe sent angels, sent messengers. And the Medrash is commenting on the juxtaposition of Moshe being told, because he did not sanctify Hashem's name, that he will not be entering Eretz Yisrael. And Moshe, and right after the Torah says that Moshe sent messengers to the king of Edom. So the Medrash says, V'nayik Sheba'olam, that means typically you find, Adam Oisek V'rakmatim Chaveroi V'kpidoi. One person is doing business with another person, and the other person messes him up. The other person cheats him, the other person gives him bad advice. The other person angered him. The other person did not deal properly with him. Pirish mimenu v'nereitzu v'loisai. So when the person in business does you wrong, what do? You stop doing business with him. You don't want to have anything to do with him. U'meisha afa b'shenena shal yidei Yisrael. And Moshe Rabbeinu, even though he was now punished through the Jewish people, referring to the sin of the Mei Meriva, like parak ma'asan me'olav elavayishtach malachim. He didn't now basically throw off his responsibilities to them, but rather he still went ahead and sent out messengers to continue leading the Jewish people. So typically, somebody messes you up, you separate, you have nothing to do with him. Moshe Rabbeinu was messed up by the Jewish people, and even so, he continued to lead them and to be dedicated to them. So here's a question. So the Medrash is praising Moshe for not taking revenge, for not bearing a grudge. What's the point? Moshe Rabbeinu should have borne a grudge. Moshe Rabbeinu is not supposed to bear a grudge. You're not allowed to bear a grudge. So the Medrash seems to be expecting Moshe to not have anything to do with the Jewish people anymore. Why? Because he's angry? Because He's taking revenge. He's bearing a grudge. What's this expectation that we're now praising Moshe for doing? It would seem that's not the right thing to do. So I believe that perhaps what the point is like this. Somebody cheats you, somebody mistreats you in business, and so when the Medrash says that you separate from him, right? It could be that in your heart you forgive the guy. But at the same time, no one says you got to keep doing business with the guy. Pirush Mimeno, the Medrash says, you're doing business with a guy, he messes you up, so what do? You stop doing business. Does it have to be revenge? No, it's just that I don't want to keep hurting myself. I don't have to keep doing business with someone that's going to hurt me. I separate myself to protect myself. So perhaps the Medrash is saying that after Moshe got burned by the Jewish people in such a way, Moshe would have had a right to say, I'm abdicating, I'm resigning, I've had enough. Dealing with the Jewish people is very difficult. See what kind of trouble it got me in. I don't have to continue getting myself in trouble. But Moshe Rabbeinu didn't do that. Moshe Rabbeinu, even though, again, dealing with the Jewish people is difficult. Look what it did to him. Who knows, it could happen again. Moshe Rabbeinu is still dedicated to the Jewish people. So even though Moshe Rabbeinu just got burned by the Jewish people, and perhaps it would have given him the right to have said, I'm done. I don't have to hurt myself, and I don't have to take chances anymore. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't do that. He remained dedicated to the Jewish people and continued leading them when he sent out the messengers to the king of Adam to let them pass through his land.
Why didn't he get burned by the Jewish people? It seems the other way around. Like he burned Hashem by casting potential doubt on the Torah. And
but
he
who
burned
brought
the
it to
Israel
that?
Because now they weren't sure. It seems like it was the opposite. The others should have.
First was a pasuk. Yeah. The Medrash brings down a pasuk. It's a pasuk in Tillim. Vayakzifu al Mei Meriva. They made him angry at Mei Meriva. Vayera l'Moshe b'avuram. And it was and Moshe was Vayera l'Moshe, and it was bad for Moshe because of them. The pasuk says that the Jewish people, because they went ahead and started complaining to Moshe, this is what threw Moshe off. This is what got Moshe going. And therefore, that's considered that because of their actions. I mean, again, depending on, some learned that Moshe Rabbeinu says, Shimuna HaMayrim, right? Because he called them rebellious ones. There, Moshe Rabbeinu, again, it was a reaction to what they did. It was their reactions that brought him to do what he did. So whatever way you learn, at the end of the day, Moshe Rabbeinu's actions were actions based on the fact that the Jewish people really were coming after him. Their behavior was really upsetting him. Their behavior really angered him. Okay, the question is, what's the severity of that? But the point is, though, as the pasuk says, the cause of Moshe Rabbeinu's sin, not that it excuses him, but the cause was how the Jewish people behaved and angered him. Therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu could have had the right to say, that's it, I'm done. But he didn't. Now, as the parasha continues, the parasha then on page 846 talks about the death of Aaron. And on page 848, after the Torah describes Aaron's death, the pasuk says, pasuk chavtes, vayiru kol ha'eder ki gav Aaron, the entire assembly saw that Aaron died, vayitku es Aaron shloishim yom kol beis Yisrael, and all the house of Israel cried for Aaron 30 days. Okay? Rashi says, kol beis Yisrael, all the house of Israel. What is this? It's an interesting form, Beis Yisrael, the house of Israel. So Rashi says, Kol Beis Yisrael, the entire Beis Yisrael, Hanashim Hanashim, both men and women. We know Aaron was famous for bringing peace amongst people and for bringing peace back between husband and wife. And therefore, Aaron's death affected everyone. Everyone cried over his death because everyone was touched by Aaron. So the Meshech Chachma of these words, Kol Beis Yisrael, all the house of Yisrael, makes some very interesting observations. The first one is coming from a whole different point. Kol Beis Yisrael, all Beis Yisrael cried for him. So my understanding is the Meshech Chachma is understanding that if the pasuk says all Beis Yisrael cried, okay, that means they all cried either the same at the same level. They all cried strongly, whatever it may be, but listen to the point that he makes. He says, by the Torah stating that all of the house of Israel cried for Aaron, It has to mean that the entire that during the entire time period that Aaron was alive, which was most of the 40 years of the desert, the law that states that when you kill someone accidentally, that you have to go to a city of refuge, never happened. Meaning in the desert, if let's say, we know there's a, the Torah tells us that if a person accidentally kills another person under certain circumstances, so the relative of the person that he killed is allowed to avenge his relative, his blood, and kill him, and this person has to run to Ir Mikla, a city of refuge. So if these things would have happened in the desert, where would such a person have run to? So the Reish Lakish says he would have run to the Machne Levia, right? The cities of the Levium later on in Eretz Yisrael all acted as cities of refuge. So in the desert, the camp of the Levium, which was a separate camp unto itself, that would have been a place for a person who would have committed such a crime in the time when the Jewish were in the desert. Where would he have run to? He would have run to the camp of the Levium. Now, the Torah also tells us a person has to run to a city of refuge. When does he get a chance to go home? When the Kohen Gadol dies. When the Kohen Gadol dies, that allows this person to go back to his family. Otherwise, he must be in the city of refuge. That means that if a person who in the desert would have accidentally killed someone and would have had to have run to the camp of the Levium, how would he have ever been able to have gone back to his family through the death of Aaron? So says the Meshech Chachma, if Kol Beis Yisrael cried, if the entire house of Israel cried for Aaron, it must mean that there was no one in the camp of the Levium that was not going to be free to go home because of that. Because if somebody was going to now get freed because of Aaron's death, then somebody's not going to be crying. Or somebody's not going to be crying as much. The fact that the Torah says, all Beis Yisrael cried, which the Meshech Chachma understands to mean everybody is crying the same way, because I'm not sure if we should say that, you know, such a family who got their family member back after the Kohen Gadol's death wouldn't cry at all. Maybe we should hope they'd cry something. But again, clearly they're not going to cry as much. And therefore, says the Meshech Chachma, the fact that the Torah now says all of the house of Yisrael cry for him, that means that Aaron's death didn't send anybody home, which means that no one during this period of time, this ever happened to him, that his death should send someone. Because if it would have, that's what his death would have done. Now, then he says, then he talks about the fact that it says, Beis Yisrael, the house of Israel, V'loi b'nei Yisrael, not the children of Israel, not the sons of Israel. And he says, again, like Rashi says, Beis Yisrael, the house of Yisrael, actually refers to, is something that is a term that's used to for the women, for the children. It's meant to include more than just the men. So he says like this. We know, when did Aaron die? Rosh Chodesh Av. Aaron died Rosh Chodesh Av of year 40. Now, we know from Parashat Shlach that it was decreed upon the Jewish people that they would die in the desert. The Gemara tells us that this process of dying in the desert took place in the following way. They would dig graves. Every Tisha B'Av, they would go to sleep in the grave, and some people woke up and some people didn't wake up. Every year, X amount of people from that generation passed away every Tisha B'Av. That's how it happened every Tisha B'Av. On the 40th Tisha B'Av, on the Tisha B'Av of the last year in the desert, it was Tisha B'Av, they dug the graves, they went to sleep, everybody woke up. And they realized, I think the Gemara says they tried it again just to make sure they didn't miscalculate, but it came out that very last year that they should have died, they didn't. So therefore, the Meshech Chachma wants to say like this. When Aaron died, on Rosh Chodesh Av, people thought that 9 days later, there are going to be people dying. For those people who thought they were going to die, the fact that Aaron died was actually very comforting for them. Because as the Meshech Chachma says, if Aaron is now buried in the desert with them, then they for sure have a chance for Tchiyas HaMeisim. They for sure have a chance to be resurrected. In their minds, perhaps because of their sin and the way they were dying, maybe they wouldn't be worthy of Tchiyas HaMeisim, of being brought back to life at the time when Hashem brings everybody back to life. But they now know if Aaron is with us, Aaron is in the desert with us, then we're all going to be saved. We're all going to be able to come back to life. The Meshech Chachma cites a medrash of a king who, let's say, you know, he dropped a few stones, and he doesn't want to, he's too lazy to pick them up. So what does he do? He throws a couple of gems down with them. Oh, so now once he's picking up the gems, he picks up everyone. So that would have been, the Jewish people consider that Aaron in the desert with them. That was that. If Aaron is going to be brought back to life in the desert, they're going to go along. So therefore, their death, Aaron's death to them, again, is not a reason to fully cry. It actually comforts them that they're going to be able to, they're going to have tchias aneisim because Aaron's going to be with them. Who died? Who cried, rather? Beis Yisrael, the house of Israel, which refers to the women and the children. They cried because of the fact that they were entering Eretz Yisrael. Those that were young were entering Eretz Yisrael. The women, the Medrash says, did not sin by the decree did not apply to them. They were able to enter Eretz Yisrael. So because the women and the children would be entering Eretz Yisrael, they cried. They really cried. Because by them, it was a loss of Aaron taking them into Eretz Yisrael. But by the men, or by a large number of the men, there were those who weren't going to be, that weren't crying so much because to them it was comforting to know Aaron would be buried in the desert with them. And therefore the Torah did not say B'nai Yisrael, the children of Israel, as it regularly does, to point out that the B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Israel, when it came to the men, not all the men cried the same way. Because by them it was comforting that Aaron would be with them in the desert. Now, Now, after Aaron dies, we actually have another episode of the Jewish people complaining to Moshe about the fact that, let's take a look. This is on page 848, Pasuk Dalad. And they travel from Har Ahar by way of the Yamsuf to go around the land of Edom. And the spirit of the Jewish people grew short on the way. Rashi says the fact that the traveling was getting to them. The nation spoke against God and Moshe. Why did you bring us up from Egypt, Lamus Bamidbar, to die in the desert? There's no bread, no water. The regular bread and water, and our souls are disgusted by the light bread. Again, the Jewish people complaining about their state. And what happens? HaKadosh Baruch Hu then sent in the nation these poisonous snakes, and they bit the people. And many people died. The nation then came to Moshe, and they said, "We sinned. Because we spoke against Hashem and against you." Davin to Hashem that it removed from us the snakes. And Moshe prayed on behalf of the people. Now Rashi comments on these words, Moshe prayed. Mikan, from here we derive, that if someone is asking forgiveness from you, do not be cruel and not forgive. From Moshe's actions, the Jewish people come to Moshe. They ask him, they say, "We've spoken against you and Hashem. Pray for us." They're asking for forgiveness. Moshe's example teaches us that when a person asks for forgiveness, you should forgive and not to be cruel. If you don't forgive, it's being cruel. Now the question is, what is it? Why are you being cruel? What's the cruelty here? What's cruel about not being forgiven? Forgiving. You're not being forgiving, you're maybe holding a grudge, but what's the cruelty involved? And the answer, I believe, the explanation is that if a person is sincere about his apology, then he has this burden of guilt. And if you don't forgive him, you're making sure that burden of guilt still weighs heavily upon him. That's being mean, that's being cruel. That's keeping a person in pain. And therefore, the Medrash says that when you're being unforgiving, you're being cruel. Okay. The question still here is like this. But when we're talking about being forgiving, why do we have to even talk about don't be cruel? I mean, if a person is sincere, and a person is sincere about asking for forgiveness, then isn't it the right thing to forgive? If you don't forgive, again, you're bearing a grudge. So why do Chazal have to say to us, don't be cruel by being unforgiving? You should be forgiving because it's the right thing to do. Otherwise, you're bearing a grudge. So I think the answer is that Chazal are trying to teach a person that if you're having a hard time forgiving someone, the person's sincere, but the person really hurt you, and you're having a very hard time forgiving the person because of the fact that he hurt you, Chazal are saying, realize that if the reason why you can't find in your heart to forgive him is because he's hurt you, you should realize that by not forgiving him, you're hurting him. For the same reason that you don't want to forgive him because of the way he hurt you, you should realize you're hurting him by not forgiving him. So the Medrash is understanding that a person shouldn't bear a grudge. But if the person, again, you know, there's a famous story, I think, with Rabbi Lapian, where a person came over to him and told him that what he had done to him and asked him for forgiveness. Rabbi Lapian told him to come back to him in 2 weeks. Came back in 2 weeks, and he said, I forgive you. And he explained that when he told him, when he asked him for when he apologized to him, and I think at that point he was actually telling Rabbi Lapian what he did wrong to him, Rabbi Lapian felt he couldn't forgive him. He had to basically, he needed time to be able to forgive. It's not easy to forgive. So even if a person in his not being forgiven is not trying to get back at the guy, not trying to hurt the guy intentionally, but he's having a very hard time forgiving because of what this person did to him. So Chazal say, well, if you need some help, some motivation, realize that if the reason that you can't forgive him is because he hurt you, realize you're hurting him. You're guilty of the same thing. Because by not forgiving him, you're being cruel to him, you're hurting him. He feels bad, he bears the burden of guilt, and you're not letting him cast that off himself. So it's perhaps a motivation, it's a way of helping a person to forgive someone else if he has a hard time finding it within him to forgive. But now let's make a look at Moshe Rabbeinu. The source of this, the riot, the proof for this, is Moshe Rabbeinu's actions. The Jewish people come to Moshe, and they say to Moshe, you know, daven for us, and Moshe davens. So what do you see from Moshe? Don't be cruel. What was Moshe's cruelty? Where do you even see by Moshe there was an issue of being cruel to them? They say daven, and he davens. Where do you see a possibility in Moshe Rabbeinu that he could have been cruel to him, that we see from Moshe that he wasn't, and we learn that for ourselves?
He could have said, I'm angry with you, I'm not going to.
Moshe Rabbeinu, come on, he's bearing a grudge?
Mm-hmm. Well, because they caused him to go to Eretz Yisrael.
But is he bearing a grudge?
Well, he's not, that's the point. He's showing that he's not going
to. So we need Moshe Rabbeinu to teach us not to bear a grudge?
Apparently.
I'd like to try to get another answer to that. The Torah says not to bear a grudge. If my question is a worthwhile question, then perhaps the answer is that Moshe Rabbeinu, clearly, what do the Jewish people say? We spoke against you and Hashem. So they spoke against Hashem, and they spoke against Moshe. They were disrespectful to Moshe, disrespectful to Hashem. Moshe Rabbeinu perhaps could have maybe delayed the forgiveness a little bit. Could have delayed it. Because of the fact that, again, Moshe Rabbeinu, as we've spoken about, he had the de facto status of a king, and are speaking against Hashem the way they did, perhaps the forgiveness should be delayed a little bit. Perhaps the Jewish people need to know, to feel a little bit more what they did wrong, because they spoke against Hashem, because they spoke against their leader. Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't delay, because otherwise it would be achzari, otherwise it would be cruel. So perhaps that's where you see this aspect in Moshe. Where Moshe perhaps, and again you can even say, right, they're asking for Moshe to daven. And he's going to daven for them, right? That means Moshe is asking Hashem to stop the punishment. One would think, of course Moshe would do that. Wouldn't he do that? So again, would you question Moshe not to do that? Moshe is so dedicated, wouldn't do that? So I'm just suggesting possibly that maybe Moshe Rabbeinu could have said that maybe the Jewish people need to learn a lesson a little bit more. They need to go ahead and learn about they need to feel more the severity of what they did. So Moshe Rabbeinu could have done that, but he didn't do that because that would have been cruel. And the Jewish people's cruelty would have been cruel because they're dying. But the point is, though, that where Moshe Rabbeinu could have had the right to do that, because after all, Hashem was sending this punishment on them. Moshe Rabbeinu could have had the right to do that. He didn't do that, because that would have been cruel. And that teaches us that a person, when it comes to forgiving someone, even if somehow or another there's some kind of justification or possibility of not forgiving, realize that there's an issue of being cruel when you don't forgive, and that's not the right thing to do. Now, one last point about this. Okay, so if Moshe Rabbeinu forgave the Jewish people, they came, and they say to Moshe, daven for us, and Moshe davens. And we see from here that Moshe is forgiving them. If Moshe forgave them, then why does he need to daven?
He's davening to Hashem.
Why does he daven to Hashem? Wasn't
so
the sin forgiven?
So that he won't punish B'nai Israel.
But for which sin? It's really very simple what I'm saying.
Yeah.
For the point of what they did to Moshe, maybe that would, he forgave them. But they spoke against Hashem too.
Yeah.
Okay? So Moshe could forgive them, but Moshe knows that may not be enough for the fact for what they did against Hashem. So he has to daven for them. But if Moshe wouldn't have forgiven them, then the davening wouldn't have helped. Meaning we see from here, Moshe is told, daven and he davens. Rashi says, you see you should be forgiving. Where do you see Moshe was forgiving? Maybe he didn't forgive and he just davened for them. I think the answer is, that if Moshe wouldn't have forgiven them, that means if they wouldn't have been forgiven for what they did against Moshe, then Hashem couldn't forgive them either. Because of the fact that we know that if you wrong someone, well again, it may not be in the same situation. But without Moshe Rabbeinu having forgiven them, if there still would have been on their, if the sin against Moshe would not have been forgiven, then davening for them wouldn't have helped. Davening could only have helped because of the fact that Moshe did forgive them. So this is where we see that in Jewish people's request for Moshe to daven for them, Moshe is forgiving them, and he's forgiving them and not being cruel. And from that we learn that a person should never be cruel and hold back forgiveness from someone else. Okay. I want to go back now for a second to where the Jewish people are asking for water and Hashem tells Moshe what to do. Take a look on page 842, back at 842. And this is Parakaf, Pasuk Tes. Okay. The Pasuk says, this is the bottom paragraph, Pasuk Zion. Vayidaber Hashem Moshe Lemar, and Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "Kachasamata, take your staff, Vakelas Ha'eda, assemble bring together the people, Atav Aaron Achicha, you and Aaron your brother, Vidibaratim El Asela Le'Einayim Anasan Meimav, you shall speak to the rock in front of their eyes, and it will give its water. Vayitzeis Elahem Mayim Anasela, you shall bring out water from the rock." The Ishkisa to aid the best Biram, and you shall give the assembly and their cattle to drink. The Arachayim points out that it says Vishkisa to aid the best Biram. When you will give to drink by speaking to the rock, you will now give to drink the assembly and their cattle. Who's mentioned first? The assembly, the people. That would imply that who is going to drink? Who is going to be given to drink first? The people before the animals. So the Arachayim points out that we know that there's a halacha that if you have to eat or your animal has to eat, who gets first?
Animal.
The animal. And it's based on a pasuk we say in Shema, "V'nasati eseb besadcha lefemtecha," and I will give grass in your field to your animals, "V'achalta v'savata." Then it says you'll eat and be satisfied. So from here we derive that the first, before you can eat, you have to make sure your animals eat. If that is so, that you have to feed your animals first, why here does it say that they're giving the people to drink first? You should give the animals to drink first. So the Arachayim explains that rule only applies when there is no danger to the people. But if there's a situation of danger of life to the people, of course they're going to get the water first. So the Arachayim is saying, Jewish people ran out of water. It was clearly a situation of danger for the people. And therefore, they went first. And that's why the Torah, so even though typically the Arachayim is saying that by eating and drinking, the animals go first, that's not going to be true in a situation of danger. He makes a similar comment in Parshas Chayisara. Parshas Chayisara, when Rivka is giving Eliezer to drink, so Arachayim makes the following, is comes to answer the following question. The pasuk says, "Va'tomer shesei adoni." Rivka said to Eliezer, "Drink, my master." Va'tmaher va'teret kada al yada va'tashkeyu. She quickly brought down the jug and she gave him to drink. Va'techal lahashkeisei. And then she finished giving him to drink. Va'tomer, and she said, "Gamlu malecha eshav. I will also draw for your camels." Adam kiru lishnais, until they finish drinking. So the Arachayim asks, why does it say Va'techal lahashkeisei? She finished giving him to drink. It should say he finished drinking. She gave him to drink, right? When he finished, she then said, "I'll give your animals." It doesn't say he finished drinking. It says she finished to give him to drink. Says the Ora Chaim, that being that we have this rule that you're supposed to go ahead and give your animal food and you're supposed to give food to your animal before you, okay? So, and here we see what did Rivka do? She gave Eliezer first, says the Ora Chaim, because that rule does not apply when there's no sakana or tsar. Meaning, if the human being is either in danger because of the lack of drink, or because he's in tsar, he's suffering because he doesn't have drink, then the person goes before the animal. It's only when, okay, it's time to eat. All right, you're not suffering, you're not hurting from it. So we say, okay, go ahead and give to the animal before you. But the other situation was a situation that Rivka saw in him that he was betsar, he was suffering, he really needed to drink. So therefore she gave him first. However, Rivka gave him enough to drink to take away his suffering. Once his suffering is gone, so then who gets to drink? The animals. Because the only reason he's going first is because of the fact that he was suffering. Once he's not suffering, then the animals should be getting first. So she gave him to drink enough to take away his suffering. But the chalashka, she stopped giving him to drink because she stopped giving him to drink at the point that his suffering was gone, and then she went and she took care of the camels. So the Aruch Chaim is saying that really Rivka, the normal circumstances, should have given the camels to drink before Eliezer to drink, but since Eliezer was suffering, when the human being is suffering because he's not has a lack of drink, then he goes first before the animal. It's interesting that there is a halacha in Shulchan Aruch that says that we know that once we wash before bread, and we wash the Tilas Yadayim, we make the bracha on Tilas Yadayim, we're not allowed to talk between that bracha and Hamotzi. And if you do talk, you have to wash your hands. So you have to make wash over again and make a bracha over again. But if what you started talking about was things that were necessary for the meal, and you're about to make Hamotzi, but you need salt, you say bring the salt. Whatever is considered a need for the meal, that's not considered an interruption. And if you were to say that, you wouldn't have to wash over again and make a Kalas Yadayim over again. Shulchan Aruch says, one of the things that is not considered an interruption is Tanu Machal Behema. Give the animal to eat. That's not an interruption. Why? Because then you can't eat if you don't give the animal to eat. So it's considered a necessity here. It's a part of, you're saying something that's a need for the meal. Okay, you should have done it before. But you went and you washed, you made a Kalas Yadayim, you're about to make Hamotzi, you realize the animals have been given to eat. You can't eat without that. So if you go in and say, give the animal to eat, that's not considered that you veered off, the meal, and therefore it wouldn't be considered an interruption. You wouldn't have to wash over again and make Hamotzi over again. Let me just finish. The Magen Avraham says, okay, Aval Lishtais, but when it comes to drinking, Adam Kaidim, a person comes first. Meaning by food, you give the animal first. You have to give the animal first to eat. But for drinking, you don't have to give the animal first. You can give a person first. What's his basis? By Rivka. Shomer Shasei, V'gam Gam Alecha Ashke. Because Rivka said, drink, and I'll also give your camels to drink. The Magen Avraham says that there you see the difference between eating and drinking. Eating, you have to give the animal first. Drinking, you don't. Why? Because that's received by Rivka. The Aruch Chaim didn't learn that way. The Aruch Chaim was saying Rivka was the exception. And hereby the main meriva was also an exception. By the water was also an exception. Being the Jewish people were suffering, were in danger. Of course, in that situation, the person comes first, not the animal. What's your name, Barry?
You could say a main also. If you hear a bracha from somebody while you're waiting, have bread.
If you hear somebody say hamaitzi.
Right.
If you hear somebody say, correct, correct. But if you hear somebody say shahakol,
yeah.
Can't answer amen.
Yeah, only
on the tzitzit dayim and hamaitzi. Only the things that relate to meal. So really what comes out now is a possible difference in practical halacha. That the Shulchan Aruch says that if between washing and hamaitzi, making hamaitzi, you say give the animal to eat, it's not an interruption. Because you need it for the meal, otherwise you can't eat. What if you say give the animal to drink? So if you don't have to give the animal to drink first, then saying give the animal to drink is not a need for the meal, that would be an interruption. But if giving the animal to drink, if you do have to give the animal to drink before you can do anything, then it would be considered a need for the meal, it wouldn't be considered an interruption. So depending on how you learn, there'll be this practical difference in halacha.